If you were not with us in the first hour, we are starting the life of Elijah, and we are molding it about 5 points, all geographical. Number one, Elijah before Ahab, and he will present his basic challenge, which we're looking at right now. Then God will tell Elijah to go underground, and he will put him out at Kereth. And we will have him out there for a period of time, and then he will move him to Zarephath. Zarephath, he will spend about 3.5 years there in the home of a widow, and then will be the climactic point of the life of Elijah when on Mount Carmel he meets the challenge, is God God or is Baal God? And he will there say, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it is the Lord or whether it is Baal. And then finally, in chapter 18, we'll see Elijah in the wilderness. And we're now ready to look at Elijah before Ahab. And that is in 17:1, 3 points. Number one, a statement about the existence of God. As before Ahab, Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. God is not dead, he is alive. You may be living and thinking as though he are dead, but in all experience, he is really alive. And I relate to him because I am the one who stands before him, which means I am his servant, and it emphasized availability and submissiveness. And then finally, in the last words, though we might not see them there initially, is a challenge to Baal, because Elijah says, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except according to my word. And you might want to well ask the question, why is that a challenge to Baal? It is. It's a direct challenge, but why? First of all, let's deal with the woman Jezebel. Because as far as the presence of Baal in Israel, it is basically the responsibility of Jezebel. In the first place, this woman had at her own disposal and supported from her own money 400 or 850 prophets of Baal. Look over at chapter 18 and verse 19. And all I want to establish is the presence of Baal in Israel. Chapter 18, verse 19, Elijah says, send me and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah was related to Baal as a female fertility goddess. And then notice the last clause says, who eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, Jezebel was the subsidizer of 850 Baal prophets in Israel, and she supported them personally. Not only did she support the prophets of Baal, but she hated the prophets of the Lord. Notice at 18:4, it says, it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah takes 100 of them and hides them in a cave. So she not only embraces Baal, but she puts to death the prophets of the Lord, the representatives of God's word, and therefore Baal is the national religion. She hunts down and kills the prophets of the Lord. Keep in mind that the prophet in that time was simply the person that represented God's word. So how bad are things in Israel? They are so bad that if you represent the word of God to that nation, you are going to be hunted down and put to death. That is the depravity of those times. Now, the second thing we need to say about that is that Ahab, her husband, probably under Jezebel's influence, built an enormous temple to Baal. Keeping your finger here, go to 2 Kings 10. And as a result of the building of this temple, you have an enormous place for the meeting in Baal worship. 2 Kings 10, verse 21. 2 Kings 10:21, then Jehu sent throughout Israel, all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. Absolutely, completely, and totally secularized. 100% turned from the Lord. And when they went to the house of Baal, the house of Baal was filled from one end to another. So you have the whole nation who has completely turned from Jehovah and have turned fully to Baal. Now, why do we say that the words of 1 Kings 17 are a challenge to Baal when he says, Surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except according to my word. And here is why it is a challenge to Baal. And let's put down several things about Baal worship. By the way, when you read the Old Testament, Ashtaroth, Asherah, Baal, this is all the same type thing. First of all, Baal was called the storm god. In other words, whenever the clouds gather and it rains, this is the activity of Baal. And so we can think of it in terms of all of the rain, all of the mist, all of the dew in Palestine was due to Baal. Now, can you see why this is a challenge? Elijah comes along and says, it will not rain except according to my word. And that is simply saying, I challenge Baal. And he's simply saying there will be no mist, no dew on which Palestine is so dependent except when I say so. And so he is facing directly a challenge to Baal in the fullest sense of the word. Also, Baal was thought of because of being the god who supplied rain, he was also the fertility god. And he was believed to bring fertility to, number one, your fields. If the tomatoes grow, it's Baal. If you have crops, it's Baal. Second, if you go out into your flocks, if the flocks are productive, it is due to Baal. And finally, he was the fertility god to the followers. If you had children, it was due to Baal. So think of Baal as the fertility god for the fields, the flocks, and the followers. And Elijah is going to come along and say, that's all a lie. And I'm willing publicly, openly, to challenge that in front of the entire nation. And he does so. But notice again then why we're saying in 17:1, when Elijah says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except according to my word, he is simply saying it is the word of God versus Baal. The word of God versus Baal. It's an open challenge. It's outward. It's straightforward. And it is literally one man challenging the entire nation on this basis. Now, keep in mind that Jezebel was a bloody woman. And she was very much in love with her Asherah prophetesses or prophets and the Baal prophets. Again, as we notice, she kept 850 of them out of her own purse. And therefore, basically, when Elijah says what he does in 17:1, he is challenging Jezebel, and that means we have to liquidate Elijah. And so for that reason, notice you have verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward. And that moves us now to God saying, look, you're going to have to go underground because Jezebel will kill you. And therefore, we're looking now at Elijah by Kereth. Elijah by the brook Kereth. Chapter 17, 2 through 7. And notice it begins with a command that pertains to, number one, a place. God says, go away from here and turn eastward. Now, when God says to Elijah, go east from where he was, that is equivalent to saying, get out in oblivion. Get out into obscurity. What was east of where he was? The answer to that, there was nothing out there. So he is going to a place of absolute obscurity. There's simply nothing out there. Spending time in obscurity, can we say anything about that? That is always God's road to greatness. Where did Moses go before he led the people? 40 years where? In the wilderness. Where does Elijah go before he helps the people? He has to go to Kereth, and Kereth was basically a place of obscurity. The second thing, reading on, go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth. So the second thing to focus on is the brook. And the place is called Kereth. And let's read 2 through 7. And in reading 2 through 7, get a mental picture in your mind of what's going on here. Beginning in verse 2, reading through verse 7. Go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And what is out there? Nothing. Sand and desert. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. And he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, as we read through these verses, what kind of picture do you get? Let's take it through typical Christian mentality, which would be basically take everything you read in the Scripture and glorify it. And the typical picture would be this lovely mountain stream, just like in Colorado. And here he sits out here, and every morning as he rises, he drinks of the fresh, bubbling little brook, nice cold water, and the ravens come along, and the ravens come with freshly baked bagels, cream cheese, and a nice basket of fresh fruit, and he is out there luxuriating, having a glorious time by the brook Cherith. Is that the picture we typically have? Cherith was the pits. I think probably because we've got the word brook in here. First of all, as far as the word brook is concerned, the word the word Cherith means cutting place. And the reason for being applied to this stream is that apparently in the dry desert, the rocky places, which is all that's out there, this is not Colorado in any sense of the word, east of Jordan, that a little trickling stream apparently had cut a little path by its trickle down through the rocks. And if you put any of the geography in there, it had to be a filthy little stream. And again, I think sometimes we have the idea that when God provides, as God did provide for Elijah, that he has to provide with abundant, beautiful things. And that's not true. He provided at Zarephath. What did he provide? A little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. And he only did that one day at a time. So you can't call that a lavish, luxurious type provision. And so you have this little stream that's cut its way through the desert out there to provide for him. Fix in your mind, by the way, that every place that... this is the cutting place. Zarephath is simply going to mean the place where you get refined. Keep in mind that through Cherith, through Zarephath, we're getting ready for Carmel. So let's put down a little statement here. Cherith before Carmel. Carmel was the place where he is dramatically going to be vindicated, where Jehovah is going to be seen as God, and it will be a beautiful scene. This is the pressure at Cherith. Carmel is the glory. And that is always, always, always the pattern. Cherith is always before Carmel. Before he can demonstrate to the whole nation who God is, he has to learn to take pressure. Or we could put it, Elijah had to obey God before he could ever demonstrate God. Now, notice after the brook, something even a little bit worse yet, if you've got the birds. And notice God chooses to supply his need, ravens. And again, by the way, one of the first things about Cherith in doing a study of this that I did was the thing that you ought to do. As I went to the exhaustive Bible atlas, because I want to see on a map, though you know what east of Jordan is, you want to see the brook Cherith. And one of the first things you did was I went down the back of the atlas to find out, the geographical atlas, to find out where Cherith was. And I came up with nothing. So I figured, well, I must be misspelling Cherith because it's got to be in this exhaustive atlas. And so I go back and look and C-H-E-R-I-T-H, go back to the atlas, and lo and behold, there's nothing there. And there's nothing there because there's nothing there. It is absolute obscurity. This is probably a little, well, by the time we get to verse 7, the thing will have dried up. So you have this little stream that's out there, very, very obscure, And this is what he is learning. Now, what do we know about ravens? What do you associate with ravens, personally? Can you go back to high school or college lit? What are you thinking of? Everybody had to memorize it, didn't they? Edgar Allan Poe, The Raven. And what is the tone of that poem? Happy and jubilant? Oh, typically, the raven is a representative of doleful, morbid, even death situations. It's not a happy thing at all. The second thing we know comes off of Leviticus chapter 11, and let's turn to it. Leviticus 11. If you've got a picture of Elijah out there and a robin redbreast, try to drop that, will you? This is an ugly, nasty, filthy bird. Let your mind go not to the robin, but let your mind go to the ASB bridge, okay? Yesterday, I went across the ASB bridge, and it's the first time I remember for weeks going across with my sunroof down. And wouldn't you believe it? In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 13, he's talking about the clean and the unclean beasts, animals. He says, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, and the kite and the falcon after its kind, every raven in its kind." And therefore, you've got God providing with the ravens, you've got an unclean animal. Leviticus 11. Abhorrent type things. Now, why were they abhorrent? They were abhorrent because they were scavengers. Basically, what did the raven do? If a fox or wolf would attack a rabbit or some other animal out in the desert and kill it, what would the raven do? Raven come along and pick on its corpse. Basically, the raven dealt with spoiled food, spoiled bread, anything that is of that sort. They were carrion eaters. Basically, dead flesh was what they picked on. Now, therefore, when you look at 1 Kings 17, while it is true that God commands the ravens to provide for you there, what do you think those birds brought? There's no way, unless you're going to put a miracle in here, that they brought fresh fruit. You know, old dead rabbit, and so here comes a raven in the morning, and what are we going to have today? Dead rabbit. So you don't have really a pleasant picture out here, and basically they didn't bring fruit, they brought garbage to Elijah, enough to subsist. But basically, where is Elijah? Elijah is out there getting carved on. He is in the cutting place. He is learning to please the Lord. And therefore, his first lesson is one of basically absolute humiliation. It is true that God supplies my needs, and God does provide. At the same time, it is humiliating to be fed by the ravens and so forth. And this is not an idyllic pastoral scene here. This is a really humiliating type thing. Why do you think God would do that? If Elijah can handle obscurity and humiliation, Elijah can handle anything. Is he going to have some big things to handle? You bet he is. And he is in school, and he's learning how to handle those particular things. So let's put down now, in conclusion, some lessons about Kerith before we go on to Zarephath. And the first one is this. It is a mark of enormous faith that Elijah even went to Kerith in the first place. So let's put down, it was a mark of faith to go to Kerith in obedience to God's command because of two things that were there, humiliation and obscurity. Elijah was ready to handle it. His day would come, but right now it is humiliation and it is obscurity. Notice also down at verse 5, it says, "It happened after a while that the brook dried up." Why did the brook dry up? Because God had sent a judgment on the land for their sinfulness. And so a second lesson is this. Elijah was not exempt from the judgment of God on the times in which he lived. He was not exempt from the judgment of God on the times in which he lived. Make it short here for writing it out. Not exempt from judgment on his times. Elijah's brook dried up too, just like everybody else's brook dried up. Now, there's a third thing. In order to get the third thing, we need to go to James 5. In fact, the third and fourth thing. James 5. Keep in mind now that he has prophesied the three and a half, or prophesied that it will not rain except according to his word. And in chapter 5 of James, we have something interesting tied in. It says, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that says tons for our identity with Elijah. Would you like to be fed by a dirty bird that was a scavenger? That is repulsive to me. It was repulsive to Elijah also. However, he accepted it as God's provision. He was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. There's an interesting point that's brought in, is that he announced in chapter 17, it is not going to rain except according to my word. And I take it that when he says, it will not rain except according to my word, doesn't this interpret that except according to my word? He prayed that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And here is our third point. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and his own personal water supply dried up. And so the third point we want to make in terms of a lesson is Elijah prayed for the will of God even when it dried up his own brook. That's noble. He prayed for God's will even when it dried up his own brook. He prayed that God's will would be fulfilled even if in the fulfillment of it I will lose something. He prayed for God's will even when it dried up his own brook, which it did. That would be tough. It's showing that Elijah suffered right along with his age there. All right? Fourth. Now let's link prayer back to this. Remember in 17:1, he has prophesied, it will not rain except at my word. Is it legitimate to pray for things that God has already decreed? Sure it is, and here is the case. So it is legitimate to pray for what God has decreed. And Elijah did it. He has made the announcement, it will not rain except according to the word of the Lord. And that was true. And then he turned around and prayed that it wouldn't rain. All right, fifth, and let's go back to 1 Kings 17 for this one. And here's what we want to say. It is God who led him to Kereth. It is God who supported him at Kereth. And it is God who delivered him from Kereth. God surrounds the whole scene. Let's see that. First of all, it is God who led him to. 17:3. Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth. God put him there. Second, supported him at, in verse 4, it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. And then finally, in verses 8 and 9, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath. In other words, leave Kereth. And you've got God with his hand bringing him to, supporting him at, and delivering him from Kereth all the way. And 6, though we have it down before, is cross before crown, to use a metaphor. or as we put it earlier, Kereth before Carmel. For a New Testament example of that, look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. You got a good example of Peter not understanding that Kereth has to happen before Carmel, or cross has to happen before crown. In chapter 16, verse 20, then he, Jesus, warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciple that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That's the suffering first. From the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, I don't buy cross before crown. And what's he say? God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man said, you can get the crown without the suffering. And God said, there is no crown without suffering. And he exemplifies the same thing that we're seeing here with Elijah. All right, let's move back then to 1 Kings. Elijah at Kereth, and now Elijah is going to be at Zarephath. Elijah at Zarephath. And we'll focus on several things. Number one, God's command, verses 8 and 9. And the first thing we want to say is simply this, and we can demonstrate it from three places. Elijah's obedience is always immediate. Elijah's obedience is always immediate. There is no hesitation. There are no questions. He does it immediately. To put it in brief form, God said jump, Elijah jumped before God got the oomph out. Look at that, for example, in two places. 1 Kings 17:3. And all we're looking for now is the immediate obedience. Verse 3, go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of Jordan. Verse 5 says what? So he went. Same chapter. Verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Verse 10. So he arose and went. Chapter 18. Verse 1. It came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went. And that is consistent through this man's entire life. There is never a question about the will of God. All I've got to do is to hear it, to do it. So here we can say about him, to hear God's will is to do. He made no distinction whatsoever. If he heard it, he did it. And that is Elijah consistently and all the way through. All right. The words that connect Kereth with Zarephath have two important lessons. Let's read them. Verse 7, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and stay there. And the two things that they will say, or let's just put down two lessons that come out of this, are number one, they say something about Elijah. And the thing that they say about Elijah is simply this, faith always patiently waits for God's plan. Faith waits for God's plan. He sat at Kereth until God said, move. And he was patient. You don't have any complaining. I don't know about you, but to stay 3.5 years with a widow and her kid and nothing to eat except oil and flour that makes a little cake for 3.5 years would be more than I'd want to handle. I would say, Lord, when are we going to get on with it? What is next? That is not Elijah at all. He always patiently waits God's plan. And the second thing here about these two verses is it says something about God, and that is this. God's provision is just in time. God did not provide until Kereth was what? Dry. God did not come along 3 weeks ahead and say, Elijah, you do notice that the trickle is less than a trickle, don't you? Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. And when we get down to a little bit, I will supply. He did not. He went all the way down to the brook was dry. And the moment the brook dried, you have verse 8, then the word of the Lord came. This is the principle of Hebrews where he says he gives grace to help, what? In time of need. It is always timely type thing. And so you got the pattern that patiently Elijah waits, and God comes along with his provision, and he makes that provision just in time for him. Now, when he goes up to Kereth, what is this equivalent to? When he goes to Zarephath, this is equivalent to stepping right in the middle of Baal worship. So Sidon, which was, again, the territory in which Zarephath was, Sidon, that was headquarters for Baal worship. So we can say this. He has learned at Kereth obscurity. To be way out there where nobody knows who you are and you are obscure. He is now moving from obscurity to hostility. You could not find a place that would be more hostile to the truth and the God that he represented than to go to Zarephath. Several things about Zarephath. In the first place, Sidon, which is the territory in which Zarephath, the city, resides, were complete strangers to Israel. And we also know that it was the citadel for Ethbaal, E-T-H-B-A-A-L. Ethbaal had a little girl. You know what her name was? Ethbaal's daughter was Jezebel. And so he's going right into the territory of corruption. So Ethbaal, was put underneath that Jezebel. And Jezebel, again, is the one who is the exponent of Baalism, and you're going right into the hotbed of it. This is where he is learning. Kereth means the place of cunning. Zarephath means the place of refining. And let's focus then on, after the command, focus on the widow. Verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, headquarters for Baal worship, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide you. Now, Elijah, being Jewish, had to back off of that. What do we know about widows in the Old Testament? If there is anything that you do not do, you do not inconvenience and hurt a widow in any way. For example, go back to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. 22 through 24. Here's the way the widow was to be treated. This had to be an enormous test on Elijah's part. You would have thought that Elijah would have said, look, Lord, I'm willing to obey, but I do have a question. And see if you can see it coming off of this verse 22. It says, you shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. And what does God say to Elijah? Go down and live off one. Wouldn't you want to just say, Lord, I'm going, but can I hold up my hand for one question? Not Elijah. Not at all. Verse 23, if you afflict him at all, as he does, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. So notice you had the strongest regulation in Israel about how the widow is to be taken care of. How were they supplied? You remember? Out of Deuteronomy, the regulation under the law was when you cut your field, don't cut in the corners. Leave that for the widows. When you pick grapes, don't strip the vine, leave some for the widows. So they were to be taken care of. So this had to introduce conflict. So we want to ask a question. What is God going to teach Elijah by the widow? Number one, he is going to teach Elijah how to be content. He's going to teach the lesson of contentment. Now, when we talk about the lesson of contentment, what do we mean with that? We simply mean that we have the capacity to be happy anywhere and with anything. That is the lesson. Now, the fact that, again, the lesson of content, how are you going to learn that? Well, he's going to learn it by, number one, the woman off whom you're going to live has nothing. And I am going to supply your daily need from somebody who has nothing. Let's look at a couple of parallel passages. First of all, Philippians 4. Teaching him the lesson of contentment. 3.5 years he is going to learn that lesson. And we'll read the passages. They're self-explanatory. Chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, "Now that I, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And notice, by the way, contentment is not innate. Contentment is learned. How do you learn anything? How do you learn anything? You learn by repeated practice, over and over and over again. And Paul had learned the lesson of contentment. And in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. What's he saying? He is simply saying, I can have a luxurious setting, and I'm content. You can take my luxuries away, and I'm content. And therefore, he learned that very, very, very important lesson, and Elijah is going to learn that lesson also. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8. And don't you think Elijah learned this? For we brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it. As we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And what is Elijah going to do for 3.5 years? He's going to learn to be satisfied with nothing except food and shelter over your head. And he is going to learn that lesson, and he's going to learn it. Why did he have to learn it? Why couldn't God just drop him on Carmel, make his challenge, prove that he's God, and have it all over with? It's simply because God is tremendously interested in the personal growth of his children, and he's learning that lesson. Second lesson, he is going to learn the lesson of the principle of daily supply. Learn the principle of daily supply. And if we don't catch that, let me explain it. Elijah arrives down there at the widow and says, "Give me a drink." She goes to get him a drink. And while she goes to get him a drink, he says, "Would you also bring me something to eat?" And it's been a long day and a bad season. And there has been drought for some years now. And the widow supplies the answer that I've got a little flour and a little oil to make it for me and my son. We're going to eat it, and we are dead. It's over with. And Elijah says, "I want you to give that to me." And she does so. And he eats it. And the next morning, what happens? Lo and behold, the wheat and the grain and the oil, there's enough for another day. And they eat it. And the next morning, what happens? There's enough for another day. And they eat it. And then there's enough for another day. And what is the idea? The principle of daily supply. God didn't give them 55-gallon tin of wheat. He gave them enough for the day. Is that a biblical principle? How does the Lord's Prayer go? And give us this day our monthly supplies. Give us this day our daily bread. I'll not ask you to turn to it. Let me simply read it to you. Christ had the same principle in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, which reads, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not worthy of more than you?" And Elijah had to learn that every day. How often did manna arrive? Remember how God supplied the weekly manna? Every week, a load of manna came. No, manna came every day. Always the principle of daily supply. And what is this attempting to teach? That the Lord wants to be trusted, and He wants to be trusted on a daily basis. All right, leaving the widow now for a second, let's look at the flour and the oil. Verses 10 through 15. And to get the story, we need to read it. 17:10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." We are at the end of our rope. You got the idea that God always lavishly and abundantly supplies? Here we are down to the very end of everything. God will supply. But this does not mean He is going to supply in great abundance their need. So Elijah says to her, verse 13, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said. Make a little bread from it first. Bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." God supplies in time. So he went and did according to, she went and did it according to the word of Elijah, and he and her household ate for many days. Several things then about the flour and oil. First of all, a little psychological principle. She was out gathering sticks to make her last meal. Elijah comes along and says, "I want a drink of water." And the principle involved here is her attention was shifted from her need to that of another. Her attention shifted from herself to the need of another. Her attention was shifted to the need of another. Is this true? When we step out to help somebody else, we lighten our own load. Is that true? And this is exactly what this woman is doing. She is going to get him water. And in so doing so, she lightens her own load. Second, and this is very important, notice the kind of giving that she does. Notice the kind of giving. She did not give out of her surplus food. She gave out of her survival food. So she did not give out of surplus. She gave out of her survival. She did not give out of surplus. She gave out of her survival. And having said that, let me say something else. That is the only kind of giving that God ever recognizes. God never recognizes and measures our giving as to what did you give of your surplus. Now, that's a strong statement. Let me support myself. Go, first of all, to... I'm coming down to... I want to do 2 Corinthians here, but I'm... Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, we'll spend some time with this in our next study. But I made a very, very strong statement, and I want to substantiate it by two places. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known unto you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, catch these words. In great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And I see two words there that don't fit. How do you put deep poverty with the word liberality? Deep poverty means they didn't have anything. And out of that, they gave. And that is going to be the New Testament example of giving over and over again. And we want to do that in some detail, and we will get to it tonight. But let's look at a second passage, and that is in the book of Mark. I'm fumbling here in my notes. Mark 12. This is in the teaching of Jesus, Mark 12, verse 41. And notice this is going to be very clear as to what kind of giving, how God evaluates giving. And it is always what is left. It is not what is given. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury, Jesus, and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. He is observing giving. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Keep in mind here something. Man's philanthropists are always rich. God's philanthropists throughout Scripture are always poor. And we'll be able to demonstrate that. Putting in large sums. Notice emphasis on amount. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So the contrast is between a cent and a large sum. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in what? More than all the contributors to the treasury. Well, how in the world do you get that? Well, we don't judge by amount given, we judge by amount left over. Verse 44, they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And so that principle, and that will come over to 2 Corinthians, which we'll deal with in our next study, is that this lady here is a beautiful illustration of giving. And that basically is going to say what? If giving is measured by not what we give, by what we have left over, is there any giving going on in Christianity today? In the light of this, probably not. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might come to understand that all that we have belongs to you, and that the blessing comes not when we give out of surplus, but when we give out of need. And for this we give you thanks in Christ's name.